While the guys are getting settled, I want to give you a piece of information that is exciting to me. This church, since I've been here almost 20 years, we've always been supportive of the military, and especially to those who volunteer their services for the defense of the country. They sacrifice their time and portions of their lives for preparation, and then there is execution, sometimes even on battlefields. We're especially mindful of those who are presently in harm's way in Iraq and others in Afghanistan. We are mindful as well of those who are about to be deployed. There's a young man in our church today that I want you to know about, for he's been here before. He's spoken to this congregation, and it was his desire to become a United States SEAL, and that is not the easiest thing in the world to accomplish. And in order to do so is quite an achievement, but to do so at the level of accomplishment that he attained is quite unusual. And so I'm happy to tell you that on the way to Norfolk, Virginia, for his first deployment, is United States SEAL Tyler Risty. Tyler, you got to stand up. Now, Tyler, I won't be able to tell you much about what Tyler does. For Tyler would go into the dark places and do those things that must be done for your spotted bottoms to continue to freely come here to grow in grace and to advance in the spiritual life of this dispensation. So, Tyler, we know you didn't want to stand up. You know, you've been through a lot. So to stand up here at Grace Doctrine Church, that wasn't too hard, was it? Nobody took your air supply away. Nobody put weights on you and dropped you in a 90-foot pool. Thank you very much for your service to the country. So I'm certain that Tyler would like for me to get to the subject. So we'll pause for a few moments to give him a moment for silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal the things we're about to examine to us so that it might become a part of our inventory of thought, a thought based on divine concepts and application under the power of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In the first session, we noticed briefly that a part of kenosis had to do with the fact that Jesus Christ had to also include his glory in kenosis, that it would not be obvious to the casual observer that he was anything other than an average man. And so we resume now at point 25. The glory of Christ was veiled but never surrendered. This glory was temporarily revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've noted this verse in a great bit of detail in previous studies, so we'll only need to mention the two that are pertinent, Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. So Jesus is going to take three men, all of them apostles. John is the apostle that writes the gospel as well as the three epistles and the revelation. James is his brother, and then, of course, there is Peter. So there are three apostles that he takes up onto a mountain. Verse 2, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Now there's the glory that is attendant to his undiminished deity, and the glory that is to be assumed by his true humanity at the resurrection, ascension, and session. And his garments became as white as light. This is a demonstration of the uniform of glory that will adorn his true humanity in resurrection body, in glorified status, in the throne room of God. And so, point 26. The glorification of the humanity of Christ was not completed until he was resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Until he had completed the obligations of operation reconciliation, he could not manifest his glory to the human race. But Hebrews 1:12 shows that there was a time when this became a reality. God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he ordered the dispensations. Verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory. The word there is doxa. It is the word glory. The same glory that is possessed by the Father is now possessed by the humanity of Christ in resurrection, in ascension, in session, in hypostatic union. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his essence. The word there is hypostasis. And upholds all things by the word of his power. Now there is the functionality of the omnipotence of Christ. When it comes to physics and higher math, many of you here understand that. But what you understand is only through a glass darkly of what Jesus Christ knows from eternity past. The omniscience of Christ and his omnipotence is what put together this universe and what holds it together. And if he were to stop thinking orbital mechanics, the planets and the stars and the asteroids would all fly off in varied directions, and it would be one heck of a mess. So when you look here, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That means that all of the formulae that are required to hold this universe together are held together because of his omnipotence and the fact that he desires it to be so. And immutability is what keeps that going as well. And so when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And when he did so, he was glorified. Point 27. In the hypostatic union, the kenosis of the Lord's divine attributes also resulted in the veiling of his divine glory. So kenosis is what veiled it. It doesn't mean that he didn't have the glory. He always had the glory. But from his own free will, he voluntarily chose to veil it. And that is a good term to use. The glory was there, but it was veiled. 28. However, forbearance of using the divine attributes in no way implies that the divine nature was changed, for to change any one of the divine attributes would result in a change of the divine nature. Now, immutability is the divine attribute that comes into that concept. If anything was produced in the hypostatic union that would have altered deity in any way, that brings into question immutability. So it is impossible to go into monophysitism, where there is a merger of essences, if you understand immutability. That's one way to ask the question, how can this be? If immutability says divine essence cannot change under any circumstances, then how can I assume in my doctrine, in my theology, that the hypostatic union caused such to occur? So analyze what you know. And there's people out there in cults and in religions and in organizations who deny these things, and they have to ask themselves the question, if God is God, can he vacillate? If God is God, can he oscillate? If God is God, can he jump from one thing to another? Is God a flip-flopper? And the answer has to be, under the principle of immutability, he cannot be by definition. 29. Therefore, in the hypostatic union, the divine and human natures were maintained without alteration, which includes the fact there was no transfer of attributes from one to another. And if that is so, that means there was no diminishment of the attributes of deity by taking on human attributes, and no aggrandizement of human attributes by taking on divine attributes. Know these things. That clearly defines hypostatic union and the concept of two natures in one person. In other words, 30. Infinity cannot be transferred to the finite, nor can the finite be transferred to the infinite. Another thing you ought to memorize. You can't transfer attributes from something that is finite to the infinite. If you transfer finite attributes to the infinite, then the infinite can no longer be infinite. If you transfer attributes of the infinite to the finite can no longer be finite. You can't mix these things. They're unmixable, like oil and vinegar. Stir it up. But you still... See, you can stir up things in milk. Like I used to love to do chocolate syrup in milk. You stir that up. And you wind up with chocolate milk. And I don't know, maybe if you left chocolate milk sitting around for, I don't know, a year or so, maybe it would separate. What I know. But it would take a long time. But not with oil and vinegar. They're going to separate. And even when you stir them up, they haven't in any way amalgamated. They're still separate. And there's a reason for that. I've heard it stated. I can't quote it back to you. But they just don't jine up. You can stir them, but they don't jine up. They are always separate. And if you leave it alone, then they will separate. And they never are in any way amalgamated with each other. Infinity cannot be transferred to the finite, nor can the finite be transferred to the infinite. They must both remain independent and unaffected by the presence of the other. All of this goes to define Jesus Christ as the unique personality of the universe. These are the definitions that document these things. And we've seen them in Scripture. I've shown you where He is undiminished deity in Scripture. I've shown you where He is true humanity in Scripture. Now you have to ask yourselves the questions. If I understand, first of all, that He is undiminished deity, and here's the lineup of what that means, and we went through that on Tuesday and Thursday. And then these are the attributes of humanity, and we went through those this morning. And if these are to remain true to each area of definition, how can they amalgamate? They simply cannot, through logic, if nothing else, but by biblical revelation through faith for sure. 31. But the presence of both natures and the person of our Lord is what makes Him the unique personality of the universe. This is reflected by several seemingly contradictory concepts. He is the unique personality, and there are some contradictory concepts seemingly to us. But they're not at all when you understand these definitions. 32. In the incarnation, Christ could be simultaneously omnipotent and weak. He was capable of performing miracles. But during His passion, He was too weak to carry the cross. He created the universe, but He was too weak to carry the cross. One has to function from deity. One has to function from true humanity. He was both. And then in His true humanity, He could not use His omnipotence to hold up that cross piece. He couldn't do it. Why? That would have been a strength and a power that we would not have possessed had we been put in the same position. So He had to do it with the strength He had left after having gone through all that had been put upon Him. Tuesday, The Passion of the Christ comes out on DVD. I remember when it came out, I had a few things to say about it, and many of you went to see the movie. There are a lot of things about that movie that need to be critiqued, for there is heresy in it. But by the same token, understand what it is. It is a movie. And when it comes down to demonstrating the intensity of the satanic assault upon the humanity of Christ, He has done a pretty good job of that. People are very offended by the fact that He was lashed with that cat of nine tails 39 times, and it sprayed the area with blood and flesh, and that we should not have been subjected to that, and how horrible that people took their children to see it. Well, I just really don't get some of these arguments. It is okay for Steven Spielberg to show us what happened at Normandy in all of its graphic presentation, and it really happened, and we needed to see that. It is all right for Mel Gibson to show us what happened on the fields of Scotland in the 1300s, William Wallace's rebellion against the Brits, and how they fought those battles. And he even had to tone it down. People criticized all of the blood and gore of that. He said, if I'd shown on the screen how wars really were fought in the 14th century, we would have had to provide the bags that do on airplanes for people. How about Patriot? How about the Brits and the colonists? Is that a way to fight a war? They finally rethought that. Line up on a field and let's take pot shots at each other. That's a great idea. But it's been displayed. And rightly so. I think we need to know we've come a long way in military science since the War for Independence. We've decided maybe we could hide behind a rock or something. Or better, get an airplane with ordnance. These things are important to see because they drill into our consciousness the reality of what other people did on our behalf. There are people who waded those shores of Normandy. There are those who walked those fields on the East Coast to win our independence. And there was a man who, from his own free will, decided to take on the problem of the entire human race, and Lucifer opened up all gates to keep him from going to that cross. He tried everything he could, and it's demonstrated at the very beginning at Gethsemane when that androgynous Lucifer character shows up. Beautiful. Well, who is this Lucifer? Red epidermis, forked tail, carrying around a trident and looking ugly? Is that Lucifer? Is that how the scriptures reveal Lucifer? Should that have been how Lucifer was displayed in that movie? You know, I'm sweet, but I'm evil all at the same time. And that was a woman playing the part, so that was pretty good casting. Sweet and evil all at the same time. And you get this woman on there who appears to be, at first glance, to be sort of a really pretty person if she would only smile. And then you see the evil. And then you see the manipulation and the distortions and the deceit and duplicity and the evil underpinnings of what's going on. And that real nice people really have hidden agendas. And that folks that look pretty and smile and say they want to help you are waiting for you to let your guard down so they can carve your guts out. And that's Lucifer. He will fool you. He will deceive you. He will lead you down primrose paths. He'll make you think he's a nice guy and that his ideas are really fine. And he is trying to keep you from advancing in the operational spiritual life. Jesus Christ's duty was to get to the cross, and Lucifer's duty was to keep him from getting there. Therefore, the intensification that lit up at Gethsemane is accurately displayed in that movie. And everything that happened after that was designed to have Jesus Christ to say, calf rope, I'm not going to do this. I can't do this. It's too hard. It's not worth it. Tyler went through hell out there in San Diego trying to be a SEAL. A lot of folks tried. Didn't many wind up being a SEAL. They keep you underwater. They try to kill you. They try to drown you. He never had the idea that he was going through that so you guys would have your sin problem solved. The Lord went through what he went through for the entire human race. And what he went through was the most intense pressure that has ever been put on anybody, for he had to not only accomplish the objective, he had to do so without sin. No sin. How about come down front here and without cause, how about we just get some of the biggest guys in here to walk by and cold cock you? Let's bring Fred up here and cold cock him. And then interview Fred when it's over, if he can speak. Fred, did you have any sins emerge during all of that? And if not, let's go out in the yard and we'll just lash the living daylights out of you. We're going to beat you till we get tired. And then when we get through, if he's able to stand, Fred, did you have even one mental attitude sin during all of that, Fred? And no. Because Fred's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. He's offended no one. He was picked at random for all he knows. And that's who our Lord is. And it was in his true humanity that he had to get it done under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and he had to do it without sin. He had a mission. He knew the mission. Now, listen, questions have come up. Here's some answers. Did he utilize his divine attributes in the incarnation? Yes, he did. But he did not use them in a way that would violate the rules of engagement for the plan of salvation. So on occasion, because he was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would work miracles, he worked miracles. Some of them were by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Some were by his own omnipotence. But he did utilize these things. He utilized his omniscience on occasion. He took one crowd one day, and we'll note it a little later, that you guys over yonder, quit thinking the evil that you're presently thinking right now. That's omniscience. But as we pointed out, he had to grow in grace from a child under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that the Old Testament was written to Christ in many ways? In other words, when he arrives in true humanity, he's got to figure out from his true humanity, plus the prototype spiritual life, plus the guidance and leadership and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, that he's the Messiah. He didn't just pop out of the cradle and say, you know, Mom, I'm the Messiah. He had to learn that, and he had to learn it from his true humanity. And that means that separate from his undiminished deity, he had to grow in grace. And when he grew in grace, he had to acquire knowledge. And where did the knowledge come from? There was only one completed canon, and that was the one that the Jews had, the Old Testament. So he began to learn the Old Testament. He learned the prophecies and what they were about. He learned how these feasts and sacrifices portrayed the coming Messiah. And there's a Messiah person out there. And that Messiah person is going to do thus and so. And here's how he's going to be born. And where he's going to be born. And who his parents must be. What line they must be in. The line of David. And he began through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to put all of these things together and arrive at the fact, I am the fulfillment of these prophecies. I am the Messiah. I am. And he got it from the Old Testament, and he got it from the Holy Spirit's instruction. He had to learn it. For if he had used his omniscience, he would have known everything he knew in eternity past. So what's the big challenge there? He had to get this in his true humanity. And he grew in grace and became spiritually mature at age 12. And at that age, he goes up, as his family was wont to do. They were very religious in Judaism. And they went up to Jerusalem for all of the famous feast days. And as they gathered there on these regularly scheduled occasions, the Lord was with them. It indicates that they were good parents, that they were into Judaism, that they understood the law, and they were teaching it to him as well. So when he went in that temple that day, when he was 12 years old, and he entered the discussion, and he was the smartest guy there. For he understood it better than the rabbis did because, first of all, they had sinful natures, and secondly, they had agendas. So he learned these things. And listen to this. What else did he learn? Not only the prophecies, he also learned about the incarnation. That's prophesied. He learned about the passion. That's what Isaiah 53 is about. That's obviously about the passion. He learned about the tribulation. He learned about the kingdom. He learned that he has a throne. All of these things are prophesied. Everything is there except the church age. And he learned all of it. And from all of that information, he came to the conclusion, I'm the Messiah. And all the data was there for him to get this. Anybody could understand this if they take the time to see what's written there. Someone told me recently that there was this Jewish individual fellow who was opposed to Christianity. He thought it was a heresy and so on. And I don't remember what inspired him. I don't even remember who told me this story. But someone said, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And he decided he wanted to know more about this, so he resolved he would read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And by the time he got through, he decided that he was wrong and about his approach to theology, and that he decided that he had to be a believer in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So that then he became a Messianic Jew. Jesus Christ had to do what he did from his true humanity. He had to grow in grace just like we do. And by acquiring the information, he could easily conclude that he was the Messiah. All of the prophecies added up. So in the incarnation, Christ could be simultaneously omnipotent and weak. He was capable of performing miracles, but during his passion, he was too weak to carry the cross. 33. Also, Christ could be simultaneously omniscient and ignorant. He was capable of knowing what others were thinking, but as a child, his true humanity had to acquire knowledge of Bible doctrine through spiritual growth. That's in the prototype system, same one you have operationally. 34. Nevertheless, none of the events of the incarnation caused the Lord to react by commission of sin. None of the events caused him to react and therefore inspire commission of sin. While in the hypostatic union, Christ remained impeccable in his true humanity. Impeccability means sinlessness. 35. There are two Latin phrases that summarize the principle of impeccability as it applies to our Lord's deity and his humanity. They are phrases that you know, but they fit into our study here, so we will review them. Point 36. With regard to his deity, the phrase non posse peccare means not able to sin. Non posse peccare, not able to sin. God cannot be tempted, and it is even blasphemous to consider that he could sin. That would violate the absolutes of divine righteousness, not to mention immutability, not to mention veracity. Let's note James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, that's present passive participle of pyrazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, pyrazo. This is a diphthong, sounds like a long I, pyrazo. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted, present, passive, indicative, by God. Note the passive voice, that's what I want you to see here. Let no one say he is being tempted, I am being tempted, passive voice. Something other than myself is tempting me. Some outside agency is tempting me. You receive the action when it's passive voice. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted, passive voice, by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt, active voice, anyone. God never produces such an action toward anyone. God does not tempt. So if you're tempted by some outside source, it's not God. 37. The verb pyrazo is used three times in this verse. The first two in the passive voice, which means that the temptation comes from an outside source. It is first stated that God cannot be tempted from an outside source to do evil. The very idea is blasphemous, that God can be tempted, influenced in any way by an outside source. That's blasphemous. God is not influenced by anything. Nothing influences God. He has absolute standards. Those standards do not vary, and he's not influenced regarding any of these things. They are what they are. They are absolute. They are unchangeable. And therefore, we look at God as being changeable because sometimes we receive blessings and sometimes we receive discipline. And therefore, we say, well, God changes. And sometimes God puts the big whammy on a nation and sometimes He blesses the nation. So God changes. He doesn't change. We change. And He's not influenced by us. The standards that apply to the situation are absolutes and do not vary. So you can deviate if you want to, but there are standards already established to take care of your deviation. And they will go into play when you deviate. And when you are in compliance with the plan of God and line up with His righteous attributes, there are standards already in place that are designed to bless you. Nothing in any way influences God outside of Himself. He has already established the rules, the regulations, all of the things that are necessary, and you have to learn to orient to just to them. Some people say, well, you're just too absolute and dogmatic about this. Look, my job is to tell you what the deal is. Your job is to quit whining about what I'm telling you and lie. That God has these things figured out, and you're not going to influence squat. You're just going to either line up or not. What's it going to be? God's got grace program going. He's got rebound available. So you can screw up and recover. But you can't get cocky and get the idea, well, I don't deserve this, or I'm a sweet person, I dressed nice today. I'm Rotary Man of the Year. None of that doesn't influence Him. It influences us, some of us, who are influenced by such things. And so some of these things are very fine. Don't misunderstand me. But it don't influence God. Tell you what influenced God. There's going to be an influence in going on. Should there be a thing that influenced God, it would be the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But then that was all lined up in eternity past. There were principles in place. And Jesus Christ executed them to the T. And therefore the end result was decreed. Final use is the active voice. God does not produce the action of tempting anyone. You can do a fine job of that yourself. Therefore, 38. In His deity, Jesus Christ could not be tempted and as a result could not sin. That's non posse peccare. He could not be tempted. You can't tempt God. That's an outside thing. Something outside has to tempt Him. Lucifer, us, what? Is He tempted? Does He care? He doesn't care. Tempt away. Tempt, tempt, tempt. He doesn't care. He's not paying any attention to you if you decide to tempt Him. 39. With regard to our Lord's humanity, the phrase posse non peccare means able not to sin. He's able not to. And this was possible since He functioned completely within the prototype spiritual life designed for the Lord in the Incarnation. That began at the virgin birth. I pointed that out to you in Isaiah 11, verse 2 in the first session where we noted that the Holy Spirit indwelt and filled Christ at the point of the virgin birth. He's never been without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always been sustaining Him throughout the entire Incarnation. And therefore, He was in the prototype spiritual life without fail during the entire time. Now, you can't say that. You have to have the first problem-solving device of rebound so you can recover when you get outside the system. He never needed that one, so He didn't have it. And that means why? Because He was able not to sin. And this is possible because He functioned completely within inside the prototype spiritual life, same life you have operationally. 40. The primary meaning of pyrazo in the New Testament is testing. It does mean tempt, but the same word is translated testing. It depends upon the context. And in His humanity, our Lord was tested on many occasions. 41. God tests us so as to determine our value. Now, did I say tempt? No, He tests. We're tested. We're tested in many ways. I don't want to harp on Tyler, but he's a good example. I mean, he leaves Sioux Falls and he rides out to San Diego and he says, I plan to be a SEAL. I said, okay, let's see. Do this. Do that. Now we're going to tie you to a stump. Do this. Do that. We're going to drop you in 90 feet of water. Do this. Do that. We're going to go and we're going to beat the living daylights out of you under 90 feet of water. Now do this. Now do that. Why? Well, the boy said he wanted to be a SEAL. Let's see. You say that you want to have all of these blessings in eternity. You want to have a conveyance from the escrow. You want to shine like Dallas when you get up there. Let's see. You're going to play this game or not? You signed up. You say, I want the escrow. Let's see. Now, I've got a thing called divine decrees. I know all that's knowable. I've known it from eternity past. There's nothing that escapes me, and therefore the exigencies in life that I have determined I am going to allow. At certain specific times in your life, I could have overridden them in eternity past in any way I so chose, but I chose not to because at this certain point in your spiritual growth, we need to see if you can bear up. So I'm going to allow that injustice to occur. Are you going to get bitter, angry? Are you going to sue, raise hell, whine? What are you going to do? Are you going to use problem-solving devices I provided? Are you going to go to human problem-solving devices and make a fool out of yourself? And if you do that, then I'm going to find out something. I've determined your value at this point in your spiritual growth, and it's not very high. And you need to learn more. And he knows how to tighten the screws so that you don't get so far off track that you won't regroup through rebound and say, I want to try again. I'll try again. And so you have another test along the way to see if you pass that. And if you've got a bitterness test, somebody in your life's made you bitter, unfair, unjust, wasn't right, I hope they die. See, you're not passing that. That should go into the Supreme Court of Heaven. The Supreme Court should manage that. So what if they went to the bank and robbed all your money? So what if they killed your mother-in-law? So what if they did things that just are awful and horrible for you? So what? The question is, are you bitter about it? And if you're bitter about it, then that's a problem for you, not for your antagonist. What's the problem for the antagonist? If you let the Lord handle it, that guy's problem is the Supreme Court of Heaven. And justice will come down like a mighty stream. Maybe not in this life. That's not for ours to determine. Because, see, you want to stand on the sidelines and follow them around with a clipboard and say, I'm waiting for the hammer to fall, and I'm going to get it on digital. So I'd send it around the Internet. God tests us so as to determine our value. If we are of high quality, then we're able to apply doctrine very efficiently and endure the testing with poise and grace. If we are of high quality, see, that means you've grown spiritually. You've grown in grace. You have gotten to a level to where the exigencies of this life do not cause you to go into some kind of rage motivated by the sinful nature, which is an outside source of temptation. Your soul is separate from your body. Therefore, the sin nature is separate from your soul unless you allow it entry. And so, you can legitimately say that the temptations, the desires, the lust patterns of the sinful nature make up an outside assault on the soul. And it's a desire of the sinful nature. It comes up, I'm tempting you to go get blood for this. Somebody needs to bleed here. That's a temptation. Revenge motivation. Temptation. No need for that. Now, there's a need for retribution, but that's the Supreme Court's duty, not yours. Since testing is a part of the plan of God, we often fail under testing. This is designed to demonstrate to us through human experience that we must continue our spiritual growth if we are to achieve mastery over the sources of temptation. And they are three: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we will take this subject and we will expand upon it more beginning Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to examine these things that define for us specifically who and what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really is. He is equal with you in that He is undiminished deity. He is equal with us in that He is true humanity, sin excepted. And therefore, knowing that He is this hypostasis, we're able to magnify Him as the unique personality of the universe. We're able to know and recognize Him as our only Savior. May we be motivated through reciprocity as we acquire knowledge of these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our uniquely born Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.